How wonderful it is to know that we're loved by the King. Hallelujah. We thank you this morning, Father, that not only that we're loved by the King, but the King is our brother. And so we do thank you for all that you are doing even here this morning. Thank you for our worship, especially that we could open our heart to you. As you just sing, Father, make praise unto you. But now give us listening ears that we might hear what you want to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, before we start, we have another little update here. And so you might want to down the lights. This is going to take a little while. Kids play with wooden cars, but then as they get older, right? Hallelujah, they play with bigger cars. Of course, you know, for some reason, the kids today are missing out, though. They miss out. They buy a car. It's got all this electronics, and they can't play around with it. But back in our day, man, we played with cars. Hallelujah. Especially when they would pull out of Wetson's on Hempstead Turnpike and then go down to 109 and watch them race. Hallelujah. If you could, well, forget it. Hallelujah. Let's get on here. All right. God is good. You know, as we start this morning, we're in Galatians chapter 6. We've been moving on and we're winding down now in Galatians. So we're in the practical aspects of what Paul really wants to tell us about what he wants to speak to the Galatians, but certainly he wants to speak to us through what he has to say here. There was a time when William Booth couldn't make one of his conventions, international conventions, and so because he couldn't be there, he cabled the convention one word, and this is the word he spoke. It was others. For he had a heart for others. He had a heart and compassion for other people, and that's why the Salvation Army was born, and certainly it's still around today, although, you know, what happens with most of these organizations, eventually the government gets their hands in them and they go from being one with true Christian motives to whatever the government thinks they want to do with it. And by the way, the government is not your God. Don't depend on the government for your retirement, especially you young kids. I don't think there'll be any Social Security when it comes to you. But so just keep aware of that. You know, in a popular comic strip, I'm sure many of you used to read it, called Peanuts, Lucy always used to ask Charlie Brown these very philosophical questions, and one of them she asked was, why are we here on earth? Why are we here on earth? And of course, he replies, this is his reply, he says, to make others happy. And of course, then she replies, I'm intrigued by this view you have on the purpose of life, Charlie Brown. You say we're put here on earth to make others happy. That's right. So why are the others here for? See, seems like she never stops with the questions, Lucy. They just keep coming and coming, and poor Charlie Brown. Well, at any rate, Paul does answer the question a little bit now in Galatians chapter 6. And he's going to present with us two ministries as he talks to the Galatians. But remember, the whole issue as he talks to them and presents two different ministries is the fact there's a contrast going on. He's describing the legalist and the spirit-filled Christian. And he wants us to understand the difference between the two, because so often, you know, we as Christians can become so legalistic in our approach to life, we leave out the issue of grace. We forget that we've been saved by grace, and right away we look at people and we start to judge them, condemn them, criticize them, instead of realizing that what God has done for you, you need to give to others. So often in scriptures in the New Testament, you'll find the phrase one another. Matter of fact, I believe it's either 13 or 14 times there are different one another's mentioned. Like, for instance, love one another is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. Things like pray for one another, edify one another, prefer one another, and it goes on and on. Well, here in Galatians, we will find that Paul introduces us to another one, and that is to bear one another's burdens. And so we want to talk about that this morning, about bearing burdens. That's the first ministry he describes here in Galatians chapter 6. And of course, he's going to contrast now the legalistic view with what we would call the spirit-filled view, if you will. There is a difference between bearing people's burdens. And what does that mean? So let's read what he has to say in Galatians. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. See, the legalist is not interested in bearing burdens. As a matter of fact, the legalist wants to add burdens to you. That's what happens. They want to add burdens. As a matter of fact, Jesus remarked and had a comment to the Pharisees. This is what he said. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their own fingers. The legalist is always trying to make it harder for people, not easier. That's what legalism does. It makes us harder. Remember, the legalistic view is that you need to do something to make yourself acceptable to God. Get out there and do something in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And yet God says what? You're already accepted by Him. You just have to receive what He's already done for you. But the Spirit-filled Christian demands more of himself than on others. As a matter of fact, because he demands more of himself, he's using that to help others, not to impede them, not to put more weight upon them, but to free them. And so that's why very often, you know, we need to look at the mirror of God's Word and examine our own hearts sometimes. Are we legalists? Are we spirit-filled? Are we grace people? And so Paul presents here a hypothetical case. That's really what he's presenting before us. To a, if you will, a believer who is suddenly tripped up, suddenly falls into sin. By the way, the word overtaken here demands the idea of surprise. It's not a deliberate sin. This person was caught. He was caught, literally caught in a temptation that he fell to. By the way, has anybody ever, that ever happened to anybody here? That we just sort of fallen into something that we were unaware of? I'm sure it happens to many of us. And so why does Paul use this illustration? Why does he use this particular one when it comes to this idea of burdens? Well, this morning as we go through this particular section, I'm going to give you what I called principled observations. And the first one is this. Nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way legalists treat those who have sinned. That's the whole issue. When we see somebody who sinned, what do we do? What do we do to them? Remember the Pharisees who dragged the woman before Jesus who was caught in adultery, and they just throw her right before Jesus so Jesus can judge her. That's what they wanted Jesus to do. You might, matter of fact, if you, those of you who have seen The Passion, you know, it's one of the greatest parts of that film. There are many great parts, but that particular scene, as Jesus is writing on the ground, remember he's writing on the ground, and they sort of zoom in on his finger as he writes on the ground. And watch it very carefully, because as he's writing, of course, what you see, and I think what the movie director wanted to point out, was as he writes with his finger, the literal dust or earth was exploding upward, because that's the power that Jesus had. Just writing with his own finger could explode the very earth. But at any rate, so they bring him before Jesus, bring her before Jesus, in order that Jesus might judge him. And what does Jesus say? You who have no sin, you be the first to cast a stone. He goes right to the heart of the matter. And then there's another section of scripture found in Acts chapter 21 where the Jewish mob is ready to kill Paul because he brought Gentiles into the temple, and they believed then the temple was defiled, and so they were almost ready to kill him. Why? All because the legalists treat those who have sinned in a different way than we should. Then there's another principal observation here, and that is that legalists do not need facts and proof. They only need suspicion and rumors, or we would call it gossip. That's all they need, because their own selfish, self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. As a matter of fact, I hate to say it, when I was putting this together, I said, boy, this is what I'm watching going on right now in Washington. The only thing they need is rumors and suspicions, and they bring about a case, something that has no meaning, just for self-righteous imaginations that have gone free. And so, you know, as we watch all of these things and we understand this issue of the legalists, Paul now is going to contrast, if you will, the way the legalists deal with an erring brother. So we're going to see the difference between a legalist and, if you will, a spirit-filled believer on how do you go about when you know someone has sinned? What do you do? And so let's begin here with the issue of the contrasting aim. What is their aim? What is the goal? A spirit-filled believer is to bring restoration, to restore the brother, where the legalist wants to exploit the act of sin. And we'll find out reasons why he does that. But this is the most important issue when we contrast the aim. Our desire when someone has fallen in sin, and we know that, is to restore them. Bring them back to God. Do whatever we have to do to bring them back to God. Whereas a legalist just wants to exploit the fact that this person has sinned for his own benefit, as we will see. The word restore here, by the way, means to mend, like mending a net, or to set a broken bone. Has anybody ever been, has anybody ever had a bone set after you've broken it? Well, I got one, a few, okay. Then you'll know that if you don't get the bone set right away, and by the way, when they reset the bone, generally there's a lot of pain when they first put it in. But if you don't get it set right away, you're in for it. Because then you got to go through surgery to get it set. Now you might say, well, at least I don't have to have the pain. Yeah, until later on. But the issue is that when they set a bone, there's a tremendous amount of pain that goes with this issue of setting a bone. And by the way, sometimes restoration is that way. There's a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of stuff that you had to go through in order to restore a brother. But God calls us to do that. Those that are led by the Spirit, those that are living in the liberty of grace that we have, know that you have to pour out your heart when someone's in sin to bring them to restoration. Now, as we're in here in chapter 6, you will find, though, that Paul, remember, when these letters were written, there was no such thing as chapters. They were just letters. There were no verses, no chapters. They were added later by people who were putting together the Bible. They thought it would make the letter easier to study. So there was no chapter versions, no breaks here. Paul is referring back to some of the comments he made earlier, as we'll see here in chapter 5 when he says, the reason he's saying this is because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he has already said, by love, serve one another. Our restoration comes out of a motivation of love. We love people, and especially those who are believers who have fallen in sin, to bring them restoration. That's what our motivation should always be. Here's another principled observation. The legalist will condemn him and then use the brother to make himself look good. That's what exploiting is all about. We'll take his sin, we'll condemn him for his sin, and by the way, we're going to make ourselves look good at the same time. That's what the Pharisees, the Pharisaical man did in the proverb of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember when he goes in, when both of them go in to pray, and he says, "I'm not like that guy. Absolutely not. I mean, I tithe, I pray, I come to service, but I'm not like that guy." Just another legalist shouting out, and God said, "No, it's that man who wouldn't even look up, who was bowed down heavily, realizing how sinful he was, crying out to God. That man is the one who's justified, not the Pharisee, but the publican was." See, the legalist rejoices when a brother falls. Why? Because he can publicize the issue now. He wants to spread it around so that he can boast about his own goodness. "I am not like that guy." Wow. That's why Paul admonishes us here. He says this in again, a little bit before. He says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, or provoking one another, or envying one another." By the way, the word provoke here, it means to challenge. It means to set a contest or to compete. And by the way, believers who walk in the Spirit, we don't compete with one another. Christians are not competing with one another. Our challenge isn't to be as good as I am. Because if you want to be as good as I am, you're in trouble. We're all in trouble. We want our desire to be like Jesus. So we need to be careful. Here's another one too. The legalist lives by competition and comparison. That's what the legalist does. He's comparing himself always to the other one who is sinning so that he can look at himself as being good. You know, that's why religious people are religious. Because they want some sort of checklist so they could say to God that, "Listen, I've done these things. I'm good. I have kept the law," the rich young ruler said, didn't he? "I've kept the law." And yet Jesus said to him, "Listen, I understand what you're saying, but just do this one thing. Go out and sell everything and come and follow me." "Well, I can't do that. You want me to give everything up? I can't do that." He couldn't do that. The one thing, that's all he had to do, and he could gain eternal life, and he couldn't do it. And so Paul here presents the contrast of aim, the goal, what's going on in our heart between the legalist and the Spirit-filled believer. But he also contrasts their attitude. If you recall, as we read this, it says that the Spirit-filled believer was to come in a spirit of meekness and love, while the legalist comes in a spirit of pride and condemnation. And so, there's this difference between the two approaches to people who have fallen in sin. The legalist does not need to consider himself. He doesn't consider himself in any of these areas. He's only looking at the other person, never ever considering himself, because he always thinks he's better than the one that's in sin. Whereas the Spirit-filled believer realizes, especially the one that's living by grace, by the way, here, realizes that no man is immune from falling. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's why Paul gives us this warning. Take heed to yourself. When you think that you can't fall, be careful. There's a hole in the road right ahead of you that you're not even going to see, that you're going to fall into. And so he continues to warn and warn and warn. That's why once again he gives us another one. He says the legalist makes himself look better by making his brother look worse. This is the motivation of heart. And by the way, we can see this in the world. You don't have to even have it in Christian circles. You can watch this go on. Because this is what religion does, as we said at the very beginning. And so we have to know the contrast. We have to know the difference. We have to know the very motives of our own heart. But there's another issue besides just the spirit of meekness. There's also the spirit of love, he says. And by the way, the law of Christ is the law of love. We're to love one another. And so It takes a great deal of love and courage when you're dealing with an erring brother who has fallen into sin. Because you have to be careful. He says, be careful that you're not tempted. And by the way, the word the issue of temptation there is not that you're tempted to fall in the same sin that this man or brother, sister has fallen into. The temptation isn't to fall into the sin. The temptation is to fall into pride. Because you're thinking you're better. And when you do that, you become a legalist. And by the way, Jesus makes a point, he compares this almost to eye surgery. You have to do eye surgery on yourself when he talks back in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, listen, he says, you need to get the log out of your own eye first before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And by the way, we're not too good at eye surgery, except maybe for Delia. I mean, she's probably good at it, but we're not. So we need to be careful. So when a legalist, I should say, when he hears that a brother has sinned, instead of going to the brother, he wants to share the news with others. And you know why he wants to share the news with others? He says, you know, I got something to tell you. I have something to tell you about, I'm going to pick on Michael here. I have something to tell you about Michael. So why don't we come over and discuss this? I have this news I really want to tell you about Michael. How he has fallen. And it's just terrible how he's fallen. He says, you know what we ought to do? I'm telling you this so that we pray for Michael. Or at least he sort of implies that. But then when he says that, he goes on to condemn and condemn and condemn. We just use these things. Well, I'm just saying this so that we pray for one another. Where is your heart? Where is your motive in all of this? Really, what are you saying? Again, as we said before, the legalist makes himself look better by making his brother look worse. And Paul warns us, you know, he's warning the Judaizers, and in a sense he's warning us, that we're guilty of boasting about how good we are sometimes. The achievements. How many converts that we have taken to God. Do you ever meet people and say, well, you know, I just got that person saved. No, you didn't get them saved. You were used by God to get them saved. I think the Holy Spirit saves. We're just servants. We just come along and say, Lord, use me. I'd be delighted to go out into the world, meet someone, and maybe at that point, see them get saved. But I need to remind you, though, that you're just bringing in the harvest. God knows how many workers have planted seeds before you to finally see the harvest come in. And so the glory doesn't go to us. The glory should go to Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit and all that's been done. But as always, you know, we need to be careful of the fact that we compare ourselves one with another. He goes on to say here that a man, in that section we read, a man must prove his own work. And by the way, that's not in the shadows of somebody else's achievements. It's your own work. And matter of fact, I think I have this verse here. Each man should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each man should carry his own load. Again, there's no place for competition among Christians. As a matter of fact, we need to help one another, not compete with one another. As a matter of fact, if you hear, you know, sometimes you get these Christian newspapers or magazines and they tell you about how fast this movement is growing or this church is growing or how good it is. Or maybe they'll tell you about how fine the work that's being done. And it's applied to some Christian ministry or some Christian work. I need to tell you, who's being glorified in all of that? Certainly not Jesus. We want to see Jesus get the glory. But that doesn't mean that we don't keep records, we don't keep statistics. You know, Spurgeon said this. He said, those who criticize statistics usually have none of their own. And that's the reason they're criticizing them. But we must be careful that if we're keeping records or we're keeping statistics, that again, all the glory goes to Jesus. And we should be able to rejoice in the achievements of others, especially other Christian ministries. And I did want to just point out in this particular section that there is a contradiction between, I should say there's a difference between Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and the word that's found in 5, the word for burden here, because there are two types of burdens he's talking about. There's one that we're supposed to help carry the burdens of others, right? That's what he said at the beginning. Help share the burdens, carry the burdens for others. And of course, he's talking about that there are burdens in life that we have to help one another with. We need to encourage one another in our walk of life. So we come along to help one another. But he also mentions in verse 5, he says that you are supposed to carry your own. You have your own personal burden you carry. And the words are different. The word in verse 5 means a soldier's pack. In other words, each soldier is supposed to carry his own pack. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say my car breaks down. So my neighbor comes along and he decides to help me by taking my children to school when they were younger. But although he does that for me, he cannot take on the responsibility of being their father. I am still their father. Is that not true? So therefore, my responsibility as their father is still mine, even though someone else is helping me carry the burden in that particular area. Okay, so sharing burdens. The second one he deals with here is sharing blessings. And let's just read this section quick. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth it in all things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so once again, he presents this issue, the second part now, of sharing the blessings. By the way, the word communicate, as we read it, when he talks about communicate, it really is the word for fellowship. It's the word koinonia. And that means that we're supposed to share in material blessings. The things that we have, we're supposed to share with one another. There's a precept that he gives here, and he says it's share with one another. That's the precept. In other words, the teacher of the word shares what he has learned, what God has revealed to him, to others. And then others are supposed to share with the teacher of the word their material blessing. So this would be an ideal time to take an offering, right? Ideal time. I'm sharing the word, so you need to share your material blessing. No, I'm only, but that is the precept that he's giving. But there's a principle behind the precept. And the principle is that God doesn't command the believers simply to give, to meet the needs of others, but that they themselves will receive a blessing from giving. Give, and you shall receive. Pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over. Not just in your material needs, but even spiritually. Most people want to give so they can get. But we give unto the Lord. What you get from the Lord is the encouragement, the blessing that He has for you. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get something material, but it can. And that's really what he's pointing out to here. It's the basic, what we call the basic principle of sowing and reaping. You sow, you will reap. As a matter of fact, if sowing and reaping didn't exist, then the whole issue of cause and effect would be worthless. And by the way, thank God that we understand cause and effect. Because we understand cause and effect, we understand that there was a first cause, and that first cause created the world. Very often when you get into discussion with people, they say, well, who created God? Did anybody create God? That's why God is the first cause. Cause and effect. The farmer sows wheat. What does he expect to get back? He's sowing wheat. What does he expect to get back? Corn, right? Rice? Flour? Wheat. If he sows wheat, he expects to get wheat in return. But God also says that there's also this issue of where do we sow? Where are we sowing? And that's really what he's getting to here. Where are you sowing? Are you sowing to your flesh? or are you sowing to the Spirit? If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap what? Corruption. That's what he says. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. So where are you sowing? And what are you sowing? And that's why we get into the Word of God. Because as we sow the Word of God into our soul, we will reap life and what God wants to do. You know, I don't want to get onto the issue of money, but let's just talk that for... Money that is sown to the flesh will bring a harvest of corruption. And by the way, not only a harvest of corruption, but that money that you sow to the flesh is gone forever and you can't reclaim it. It's gone. But yet, if you take your money and you sow it to the Spirit, that which is sown to the Spirit, especially your money, will go on and on and on. It'll bring an eternal weight of glory. Again, this would be a good time to take an offering, but we need to understand that. Where are we sowing so that we might reap? Because that's really what he's talking about. If a believer only looked on his material, if he looked on his material wealth as seed, casting that seed, then he would certainly understand that I want to put that seed into something that is spiritual, so that when it grows, it will continue to produce more and more and more seed. And we could see it bringing glory to God. It will have an evangelistic purpose. But he also talks about the fact that if we sow, we will reap in proportion to what we sow. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Because that's what the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians verse 9. I should say chapter 9, verse 6. He says, sow. But sow, don't sow sparingly, sow bountifully. You see, Paul's enemies, the Judaizers, and by the way, the legalists, and that's what we're talking about, they didn't have this attitude. This was not their attitude. They didn't want to sow the way God wants them to sow. They wanted to reap the benefits. They wanted to speak the word, whatever word they had, so that they could take the money and put it into their own coffers, if you will. And so that's what was happening. And that's why Paul is writing this part of the letter, so that he could show them practically what they were doing. And so not, so there's the precept, the principle, but he also has a promise. He says this. He says, in due season, we will reap if we what? Does anybody remember what it said? If we faint not. If we don't get weary in well-doing. Don't get weary in well-doing. And sometimes, you know, we do get weary. And I just want to give you three quick reasons why we get weary. The first one is this. Oh, hold it. Well, we even have all of those. Let's go beyond. We get because of a lack of devotion to God. And that's what he's talking about. There are two contrasting churches that later on in the book of Revelation is talked about. One is the church at Thessalonica, and the other one is the church at Ephesus. And they both, if you will, contrasting, one of them lost their devotion to God. They had left their first love. Does anybody remember what church that was? Church at Ephesus. They left their first love. And so he points out, by looking at the church at Thessalonica, the reason why they left their first love. And this is the reason. They both had works, they both had labor, and they both had patience. But the church at Thessalonica understood their motive. Their motive was for faith, for love, and hope. And all of that was lost at the church at Ephesus because they walked away from God. They left their first love. And so our motive should be faith, hope, and love. And out of that will come work, labor, and patience. And we won't get weary. Our devotion will still be to God because our motive is on faith, on love, and hope. And then the second point was that there was a lack of prayer. Jesus says this. He said, man should always pray and not faint. We should always pray and not faint. But sometimes, you know, when you're praying, after a while, you lose your faith. You stop praying because you're not believing anymore. You're doubting God. It says man should always, always pray and not to faint. Always bring that decision you have to make to God. Bring it to Him. Don't think you're going to do it in your own strength. Bring it to God. And the last one here is lack of nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we need to have a nourishment for the Word of God. The more we read, the more we continue to enjoy reading the Word of God and God giving us revelation, we will be fully satisfied. Fully satisfied with what God says. The seed that is planted does not bear fruit immediately. Is that true? It takes time. It takes a while for the seed. Matter of fact, the seed has to germinate. I know, because I've just planted some things and it looks like they're dying off. Get out there with the water buckets quick. But it takes a while before the plant comes. It comes up and we see it. And that's why each day we sow, we continue to sow and sow. Even if we don't see, but we will reap. But we'll reap in another season. But you need to keep faith and keep sowing, because it will reap. And by the way, it might not reap here. All of that sowing might reap, but the benefits will be reaped when? In heaven. You're laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. Isn't that greater than getting your reward here? And finally, let me just say this. He says that we need to do this to all men, but first to the household of faith. And so, why is that? Why would he say that? You know why? Because as we give to the household of faith first, those that are in need, if they're Christian, then once their need is met, they too will go on giving. And so it's almost like a domino effect. We give to those in need, to the household of faith first, and then as they become stable and sound, they start giving. And before you know it, many are giving, not just one or two. You know, Jesus made it very clear. He says this. He asked the question, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And of course, you know what the lawyers, what their answer was. Well, this is what Jesus would say. He would say this, to whom can I be a neighbor to? That really is the issue. It's not to whom is your neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor to? Who can I share the blessings that God has given to me with? Who can I share them with? Can I share them with you? I see you're shaking your head. Okay, how much do you need, Steph? No, but can I share the blessings? And the answer is yes, you can. Because as you give, God gives back to you. He'll give back to you. You can never outgive. How many of you here, you know, when we get to the issue of thought, how many of you here know that you can't outgive God? You just can't outgive God. You give and you seem to get. Things happened. Matter of fact, who just gave the testimony? John, about the washing machine. He just gave his testimony about his washing machine Wednesday. If you weren't here Wednesday, you missed it. It was really a good testimony. It was really actually great. The fact how God met his need. He said, you know, he hadn't been tithing and he started tithing. And, you know, it's right away. The first thing that gets in your mind is, where am I going to get this money to tithe? If I don't have it now and I start tithing, how is that going to work out? And, you know, until you do it, you're never going to see the hand of God. Once you do it, you see the hand of God. He needed a washing machine. He said, you know, I can't tithe because I have to buy a washing machine. And all of a sudden, a washing machine appeared. I mean, I won't go through the story. You need to get the tape or whatever, listen to him. But he got a washing machine, free. That's the kind of a God we have. God will meet our need through his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. But you know, and so if I were to tell you, test God, test him. Why don't you test him and see if it's not true? And by the way, if you test God, I need to tell you, God never fails his tests. Never, never fails his tests. He is true, he is right on. Our God is wonderful. And so, what does Paul say? He says, bear the burdens of others and make sure you're bearing your own burden first and foremost, and then share the blessings with others. And as we look at those two, again, if you will, those two ministries that you have to do, keep in mind that there is this contrast between the heart of the legalist and the heart of a spirit-filled believer. What do you want to be? You want to be the judge of people and be a legalist? Or you want to live in the grace that God has given you and be a spirit-filled believer that says, Lord, you know, I don't want to be... There's a time to be judgmental and critical about sin in the camp. But there's also a time to understand that when your brother is sinning, don't condemn him. Let's reach our hand down and pull him out of his pit and restore him back to where he should be. Because once he's restored, once the brother is reclaimed, there's another body, if you will, out there for the glory of God. And you can take some encouragement in that. That, hey, God used me. Wow. God actually used me to bring that brother back to restoration. And by the way, don't tell him that. Don't let him know that. Let him just believe that God touched his life, because that's really what he did, right? And therefore, we're out of it, and God gets all the glory. Hallelujah. You know, Father, as we end this morning again, as always, we think of how great and good a God you are, how mighty a God you are, as you continue to teach us the things that we need to learn, that we don't want to be a legalist in this world. What you have freely given us, this grace that you have bestowed upon us that we could see. And by the way, we understand it's not cheap grace. It cost Jesus his life. And so as we realize that and understand that what Jesus has done for us, we want to do for others. As you allow us to do that by your Holy Spirit. We thank you. Now bless your people again this day. I know there's much going on. Summer is about to start. We're just one weekend away from the glorious starting of summer. And so we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Don't forget now, this Friday, there is a wedding. It's 3 o'clock. I got that time right. And so if you want to come and just come and learn the mystery of a marriage, well then come on down. Amen.